Well, good evening. It is good to see you here this evening. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Tonight's Bible study is going to be a little different. I don't have a specific sermon primarily prepared. This is more of a Bible study because I was trying to figure out how to preach through Daniel 7. What I want to do is mainly just walk through some of the images that we have. I mentioned that last week. So I honestly have no idea if this will take us 10 minutes or 40 minutes to get through, but we'll get through the material, and I'm not going to keep talking for time because, number one, doesn't help anybody. Number one, that's a way to get in trouble. Number two, you know, it's better to stop when you don't have anything to say. So, but I'm excited about this passage as well. For those of you who know me, know that I am very excited about studying some of the prophecies and the things of the scriptures, because that is an area that I have read through and read about and done some cursory studies, but never gone through in a systematic study, in whether it's teaching or in a sermon, when I've been under sermonic teaching in these sections. So it's exciting and a little bit intimidating, because sometimes the answers are sometimes less clear-cut, and that makes me a little nervous sometimes. But it's been an exciting look or study so far. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 7, I want to open our study tonight by reading some verses, not from Daniel 7, so you can just listen as I read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Now I chose that particular passage to open tonight because in Daniel chapter 7 is, I think, the one of the main verses that Christ there alluded to in his answer to the high priests. The high priest, excuse me, in verse 13 in Daniel chapter 7, it says this: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now we will look at that particular section in a few moments here, but I just wanted to begin our study tonight with the importance of, or the relevance of, this chapter and the content of this chapter to the life and ministry of our Lord. Can anyone tell me the most common name or the most common way that Jesus referred to himself during his ministry? Referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, of all the things that he could have chosen, he chose that, and I believe directly the entire time linking back to Daniel 7. We'll come to that. But again, this is a significantly important section of Scripture. And one of the things we'll look at today, as is common through the rest of the study of Daniel, is going to be this balancing, or not balancing is the wrong word, this argument between those who want to relegate the book of Daniel to a second century BC forgery, which where some guy in the Maccabean kingdom or Maccabean rebellion looked back over the past several hundred years and wrote down a prophecy to encourage the Maccabeans under Antiochus Epiphanes. Or the believing, supernaturally believing scholarship that says this was written by a man named Daniel who lived in Babylon during the empires of the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, giving visions when he said he did. Prophesying history as if he was writing a history book. Prophesying future history, excuse me, as if he was writing a history book. So I want to look at some of the symbols, some of the images in this vision that Daniel's given. This is the first vision that Daniel's given as recorded in his book here. Remember, there's been other things that have gone on. There's been visions given to Nebuchadnezzar, visions and other things that have dreams have come in that have been come up in the book that Daniel's been given interpretations to. But these are the first visions that Daniel has been given. And last week we looked at some of the primarily, I think, obvious takeaways from this, which was God is sovereign over the history of men, that even though the kingdoms like ravenous beasts will come about, that God will ultimately, fully, finally, and eternally eradicate them and having established his own kingdom for his people. Several of those other, I think, very apparent themes. But tonight I wanted to look at some of the images that we have in this vision. Again, this takes place in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, which probably took place about 12 years before the overthrow of Babylon by the Medes and Persians. And Daniel said, I was looking, verse 2, in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. Verse 2, we have the first detail we want to look at, which is the great sea. The great sea. Are there any details listed in this chapter that might help us to understand? Sorry about the weird placement of that outline on the screen there. Are there any details given in this chapter that might help us to understand what this sea is? Well, the primary help here, I think, is that verse 17 tells us something about this sea, or at least gives us something that's related to. It says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So right away we know that the things that are coming out are not just beasts, they're symbolizing kings or kingdoms. And so that should help at least guide our interpretation, or at least help it to be complementing to that as opposed to some other meaning. How is the idea of the great sea or the sea in general used in the scriptures? In several places, the great sea specifically references the Mediterranean Sea. Primarily in places like Numbers and Joshua and even Ezekiel, as the westernmost border of the land of Israel. It is the great sea. It is the largest body of water in the area that Israel would even be related to. And so properly, many times, the Great Sea references the Mediterranean, and there are many who believe that the Mediterranean Sea is the understanding here. Also, images of the sea are also used in reference to the tumultuous and sinful race of humanity as a general picture. Isaiah 17:12 says this, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." Or in chapter 57, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up and refuse, toss up refuse and mud." Furthermore, In Revelation, we see that the ten-horned beast also comes out of the sea, and whereas the two-horned beast that comes after him comes off the land. So you have these kinds of apocalyptic visions, both in Daniel and Revelation, have the beast, and I think the beast in Revelation 13, we'll look at that maybe in a few in a later section here, is kind of the amalgamation of all of the beasts of Daniel 4, or Daniel 7, excuse me, the four beasts of Daniel 7. So the big question is, to what does the Great Sea refer to? Or to what does the Great Sea refer, those dangling... Well, like I said in your outline there, it could be the Mediterranean Sea or humanity in general. I think I have in your outlines, my comments. I think verse 3, verse 17 indicates the beasts, the kingdoms of men will rise out of the sea. And while Greece and Rome, I think, which is the proper understanding of the nations we'll get to here in a minute, are across the sea to the west and could be said to come up out of the sea or come up from the sea, Babylon is to the east. So it's best to see that while the Great Sea refers to the Mediterranean in many places, I think it's proper to see the Great Sea here as a reference to humanity in general. So you could say, out of the mass of sinful humanity will arise those four beastly kings and their kingdoms. Now again, if you think it's the Mediterranean, I'm not going to get in a fist fight with you, but I think that the picture of the images of the kingdoms and the kings coming up out of the tossing, turbulent mass of humanity is a good way to understand that, because we have the specific indication of of what the beasts are. Which leads us to the second image here, which would be the four beasts. The four beasts. Now again, we read verse 17 again, which is a crucial one for the interpretation here, because it says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So the issue of what they are, in other words, that they're kingdoms, or kings and kingdoms, isn't the question. The primary question is, which kings and kingdoms? Now, a king is the embodiment of the kingdom, in other words, he is a figurehead, and the kingdom is referred to sometimes in the singular as the king, or they can be referred to kind of alternating that way. So when I say kings and kingdoms, I'm using that, I think, in an appropriate way. Whereas, like I said in verse 17, these are kings, referring to kingdoms, not just necessarily individual kings. Although there are specific individual ones in each of these who are uniquely significant, but I don't think that's the primary point here. So again, the question is not what are these, but it is just which kings and kingdoms are in view here. And I think it's helpful here to just review briefly how these kingdoms are described. In verse 4, the first beast is described like a lion with wings of an eagle, which was stood up like a man and given the mind of a man. Now, this is, I think, one of the best ways to try to put together and understand the vision here of Daniel is that the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, this vision in chapter 7, the vision in chapter 8, as well as chapter 11, they all kind of are interrelated. So I think we can use them together to see what we're talking about here. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, by the Lord through Daniel, that he was the head of gold in the vision of chapter 2. So I think it is appropriate to see this beast one as Babylon, and that would make sense because the lion with eagle's wings was an image or a symbol of the Babylonian kingdom. But secondly here, we have the second kingdom coming up in verse 5. A beast resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. So it doesn't have much more detail, and the question is, what does it mean by it's raised up on one side? Does that mean it's kind of like off kilter like that, or it could have been that it was up on its haunches, so it had its front paws up ready to attack in that way. Either way, it was a bear, which would have been a terrifying animal. And it was given the instruction to arise and devour much meat. So it was to be a terrifying and destroying beast. The third, in verse 6, was like a leopard with four bird wings and four heads. This is the more bizarre one, I think, with four heads and four wings as a leopard. And then four, there's no likeness given for the fourth beast. Although it is given as it has 10 horns, it's a dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong beast with large iron teeth. It is described as devouring, crushing, and trampling down what remains with its feet. It is the most dreadful, and which Daniel spends significant thought on and even asks about. So the question is, to what do these refer? The possible meanings, the possible interpretations of these four beasts are given in your outlines there, and I have labeled appropriately, I think, biblical supernaturalists who believe in the ability for God to say what's going to happen before it happens, to prophesy, would see this historically. This would include, I'll take a step back on that. But I believe even Jewish interpretation would have seen these as the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek, particularly with the fourth beast being the Roman. But for sure the Christian interpretation has always been, the believing ones have always been, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. So the final unnamed, undescribed beast, except for its ferociousness, is the Roman Empire. But the anti-supernaturalists who believe this would be a second century forgery can't have that much prophecy of the Roman Empire, so they have to say the first was Babylon, second was the Median, third was Persian, and the fourth was the Greek Empire. There are all kinds of problems. But I believe that since the four kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2 and 7 seem to be connected to one another by virtue of the similarities of the overall prophecies of both the Daniel 2 and 7, I think it's appropriate then to label them as I have indicated, with the first three at least being specifically Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Furthermore, the vision of Daniel 8 and 11 overlap with what we already have here, and in Daniel chapter 8, the second beast is listed, or one beast is listed as Medo-Persia, another one is listed as Greece. So in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel gives reference to one beast as being that of the kingdom of Medo-Persia. So I think it's proper to see these four beasts as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. Now again, why is that significant? That's significant because, well, for even a... Even if this was a second century BC forgery, they wouldn't have seen Rome in that same kind of a way coming that early. But for it to be set back in the 500s BC, you see with striking specificity the kinds of kingdoms, particularly in Greece and Rome, that will be coming later. In my studies, one of the comments that I saw over and over in different resources was essentially this, but this is by believing scholars. If Daniel is a second century forgery, then it is absolutely of zero use to Christians because it's all a lie. And I think we have both inside the Bible reason to believe that it is true, plus the fact that it has been believed from the get-go to have been written by Daniel from Babylon in the time that it claims to be. And we need not to capitulate to those anti-supernaturalists who have a hard time believing that God could tell you the future with this kind of specificity. I mean, again, it would be like someone writing, say, the events of 9/11 20 years before it happened with using specific examples and descriptions of what had happened, and then someone finding that writing nowadays, somebody wrote it in 2015, of course, because they couldn't have written it in 2000 or in 1991 because they wouldn't have had the ability to do that. Well, we believe in a God who is over time and can tell the future to whomever he wants. He is the ruler of time. So again, these four beasts are, I believe, the kingdoms that I've listed there, the ones under the biblical supernatural view on your outlines. Thirdly, this is where Daniel spent most of his concerns or thoughts. This is over the fourth beast and the little horn. The fourth beast and the little horn. Are there any details about these two individuals or these two things given in this chapter? Well, specifically, a large portion of the discussion centers around this. So what can we glean here? The little horn in this on this fourth beast only begins that way, but it came up and emerged as the preeminent one after having dislodged and uprooted three other horns and became still larger than the others. And again, this horn is personified with eyes and a mouth, and so it's not merely an attribute of the kingdom, whereas the other kingdom might have had claws like iron or wings like an eagle, but this horn is giving mouth and eyes. So it's likely a significant person in the kingdom and not just an attribute of that kingdom as a whole. Furthermore, the horn and the beast of which it a part are eventually slain, but not before this beast wages war against the saints and will have the intention to make alternations in times and law. Verse 25. It appears, based on Daniel's prophecy here, near the end, that at the end of this, following this beast's demise, its overthrow and its death, that the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, will be given to the people of God and set up at that time. So you have, essentially, I think, a look to from the present day to the very end of time, where Daniel sees what Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2 with this rock that became an entire mountain and lasted the entire eternity. It's interesting, in verse 25, I wanted to just maybe make a comment on this one here. It says that he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Here we see this phrase that we'll see, or like phrases, time, times, and half a time, different times in Daniel and in Revelation. But the picture here is someone who's going to try to make alterations in times and in law. What I think this is referring to, not necessarily trying to create his own time or zip or time zone necessarily. What I think it's referring to is trying to change the calendar of worship, particularly for the Jewish people. So times of the festivals and of law or of the law, I think it's referring to the Mosaic Law. I think he's going to attempt to, or he's going to make that effort. He will intend to make those alterations. So he's going to even believe that he can make those kinds of changes. That is a very proud and very arrogant individual who can think to, I mean, first of all, set up your own time zone if it's just that, but the idea of then making alterations to an ancient religion like that would be pretty significant. Many interpretations have been given about these, this horn, this beast. Two of the most prominent are to Antiochus Epiphanes, and the other is to the final Antichrist. What I think, as I've been studying this and just looking through both Daniel and Revelation particularly, the little horn of this chapter, it seems to be the same person described in connection with the beast and the dragon in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Let me read just the first several verses of Revelation chapter 13. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority." Just stop there for a moment. There I think we see kind of this composite of the nations of the beasts that we see in Daniel chapter 7 here. Then going on in Revelation, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies according to the act and authority to act for 42 months. Was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Again, I think we have this, again, this individual here in those verses, the same one we're looking at with the little horn here in Daniel chapter 7, who is also referred to as the Antichrist. John refers to, you know that Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have come around. So in other words, there was looking for this final culminating one, but there were many of the spirit of Antichrist, even at the time of the Apostle John. He's also the individual noted in Daniel's next vision, who is Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, I think there is this Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 refers to an individual who's very similar to this, but I think historically and with the prophecy refers to a more specifically Antiochus Epiphanes. So what my point is, there's almost this overlap here between, could this be Antiochus, could this be the final Antichrist? I think that in Daniel chapter 7 here, though, we are looking at the final Antichrist, and Antiochus, as we'll look at in the coming weeks, was a type, a foreshadowing of the climactic figure who is yet to come still for us in the future. But again, this is the individual listed here with this fourth beast. Again, just the things that he is noted for saying, he will speak arrogantly and blasphemous things. You know, when I was younger, reading particularly Revelation, I remember thinking, what kind of a person would, you know, accept worship and demand worship and receive that? Well, this kind of a person who is this proud and this haughty and filled with the very spirit of the devil would do that, who believes he can make these kinds of alterations. But it's no wonder if Daniel was seeing this in a vision, why it was intriguing and concerning, and which is why I think it's in verse 28 it says he was greatly alarmed and his face grew pale after seeing this vision, because it's a terrifying thing to see this future of what is to befall the people of the Lord. So again, I think we have the fourth beast and little horn. Again, the fourth beast primarily here refers to that was my other point I wanted to bring out. Here that the little horn comes out of the fourth beast, whereas in chapter 8, the little horn that's referring to a very similar character comes out of the third, what would it be, the third beast, or the one, I believe it's the goat that has the one horn and that breaks off and there's four horns that come up in its place. So the two come from two different kingdoms, and so one is the precursor, the foreshadowing of the next. So while they're similar, I believe this one is referring to the final Antichrist. Next here, in verses 9 and 10, we are introduced to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. Again, that's the, maybe in your Bibles it has this heading here. Let me read what Daniel saw here. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. First of all, I remember when I was first preparing my first message on this chapter, trying to grapple with all the symbolism, I thought to myself, what in the world are wheels of fire about a throne? I don't get that. I mean, when I picture a throne, I don't picture wheels next to it. So that threw me for a little bit of a loop there, but what was interesting is a lot of ancient thrones, whether they were actually war chariots or just thrones, were on wheels. So they could be carted elsewhere or go off to battles. Interesting, it's probably the image there. But notice the connection with fire here. His throne was ablaze with flames, wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Fire is often a symbol of judgment. This is a picture of the judgment, the judgment wrath-filled throne of God at these things that are going on because of these beasts. How is this symbolically seen in other texts? Potentially, I would look at Revelation chapter 20, where we have some of these things, where you have similar illustration or similar references to some of these images here. But you have the Ancient of Days referred to as, his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. When the Ancient of Days is described in that way, what image or what is the reality do you think is trying to be communicated by the image of white snow-like vesture and head like pure wool, as in white wool? What's a characteristic or an attribute that might be communicated by that? Purity, holiness, which connected with his blazing, fiery throne and the flames coming out of it, indicates the wrath and the judgment at the things that he's seeing. Yeah, and I think the primary purpose of this image is to show God as being present in power, splendor, and might that far surpasses that of any of the kingdoms, especially even this fourth and mighty and disturbing one. I mean, it says thousands upon thousands were attending him. I think this is essentially the exponential description of with the highest number possible in the language that you could write down. This was just an innumerable number of attendants. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And they were holding court as if to make a decision and then to execute that decision, which is to break the beast and destroy him when the court made its decision. So again, this picture of the Lord, I think, is God himself in his holiness, in his wrath, in his purity, coming almost juxtaposed to this beast. I mean, these beasts are terrifying and ferocious when they are looked at by themselves. When you have this image next to him, there is no contest. That should be a cause of, I think, great comfort to those who see and read this image. So again, I think the primary purpose there is to show just the magnificence of God. But then I think we see the final thing I want to look at tonight, which is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. We opened our time this evening reading out of the Gospel. Again, when Jesus answered the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting, coming in clouds. Let me just look at that again. That text says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You also have other places where Jesus uses other illustrations of the right coming in blazing fire to judge those around him. It is a picture coming back to this Son of Man. And let me just read Daniel's words here. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. A couple specific things here. Number one, it says, what is significant? Let me do this in a question. What is significant, it says here, that says that he was coming with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. What is significant in the fact that he was coming with the clouds? Does that give an indication as to from whence he came? If he's coming with the clouds, what does that imply? Did he come from the earth or did he come from the sky? If he's coming with the clouds, he's not a man being raised up. If he's coming with the clouds, he is coming from heaven down to the Ancient of Days. So we have the Son of Man here as a man, but not a man, not a mere man, more than a man. So I think even in this passage, we have this unique quandary as to what exactly is going on here. And even the Jewish, traditional historic Jewish interpretation was this was Messiah. And I think by the high priest's own reaction, more than just an individual, a regular person, but he was connected with deity. So here we have, I think, this the fact that he was coming with the clouds. And he was given dominion to rule forever. Now you might say, well, doesn't Christ already have all dominion? Well, yes, but remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we even see in the New Testament where Paul, speaking about the Lord, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things that are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So when all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The idea is that there is this time when all things will finally, in a consummate way, be put under the subjection of Christ. Though he is ruler of all, Lord of all, holding all things together by the word of his power. Once that happens, what's he going to do? Make it so that God is all in all. So there's going to be this kind of inauguration. And I think what we see here in Daniel 7 is the coronation of the already king, the one who had all the right and authority. Again, I'll just read here from one of the resources I was looking at this week. As to this, referring to Jesus himself, the messianic view is the eldest and, in past Jewish and Christian exegesis, the prevailing opinion. Both Jewish and Christian understandings of this text historically has been, this is Messiah. It is not one that is only put on there by Christians wanting to see Jesus. It is historically that way. So what's the point of all these images? And again, last week I wanted to get the overall tone of the vision and the encouragements there. But I think what we see here is that there is so much involved in these visions that we must be careful to not see some 10 cockpited airplane and say, oh, that's the 10-horned beast of this passage, or whatever it might be. You know, you want to be careful to put too many descriptions on there, because I was trying to think of a really bad analogy, which I can do. And if I gave a description of that, I had my head was splitting open, like it felt like I got hit by a freight train. And I wrote that down, and you know, and somebody else in another culture in several hundred years read that. They're trying to write down what had happened. They might have a picture of a locomotive driving through my head. Is that what I'm talking about? Is that what you are seeing? No, you're seeing, he's got a really bad headache. So my point is that this is too often when I have interacted with people who try to speak more specifically than the scriptures do in these things, more times than not that I've seen, they end up making fools themselves. My goal in this study was to try to help to lace up the shoes so we can understand these visions maybe in a little more depth without putting those shoes on and running out in a direction I'm telling you to go. It's just, let us be prepared to deal with these images with maybe more depth than we've had just reading through chapter 7. And then as we read through the scriptures, we can come back and see the images again and again being referred to and be edified by that, and then continuing to see that God has a plan, because Antiochus Epiphanes was a really bad guy. We'll look at him in the next couple weeks. But after he was done, there wasn't this eternal kingdom set up where it was given to the righteous, and that was their kingdom forever. It wasn't, that hasn't happened yet. And so just like we saw what God has done in the past, showing, giving Daniel the visions before they happened, to be encouraged by, essentially, I've got this, Daniel. Trust in my providence. Trust in my working through history. We can do that still looking forward. It's always easier to believe in the miracles and the prophecies that have happened in the past. It's difficult to look forward to them believing in the prophecies that are still yet to come. Because that makes you a little more of a weird person if you do that. But we should have no fears, no doubts. Because if the Lord can give to Daniel a vision, that people who deny the sovereign, supernatural power of God want to say was written so far in the future, in other words, it was too accurate to have been written back when it says it was, we have a God we can trust. We have a God who created the world in 6 days by the word of his power, raises the dead, parts the waters. So all of these things, let us be looking forward with anticipation to the second coming of our Lord, with the confidence that we have in looking back to the first coming. We look back at his first coming with no doubts, no questions. We may not understand all the details of exactly what happened, where it was. Did he actually cry at night? Did he make, no crying he makes? How did that all work out? Okay, there's some trivial questions maybe. But I don't go to bed at night doubting that it actually happened. I should not go to bed tonight doubting that Christ will come again in the way that he's described. And I should go with that kind of confidence as I speak to my friends, my family, my neighbors, my coworkers, the people at the park, about this gospel that Christ has proclaimed. And again, this is all about Jesus Christ. It's not just an activity of some kind of mystical, prophetic, spiritual, whatever. Speaking about Jesus Christ. He came to save us, and he's coming again to judge. And that is one of the messages of the scriptures. We must be prepared to explain the full counsel of what Christ is doing and has done. And we see Jesus in his love and his mercy, his forgiveness, his redemption, bearing the penalty on the cross. And we see him coming as judge, jury, and executioner at the second coming, and that is all part of the same plan. We must be confident. We have a name, a face, a more detail to put on who this Son of Man who is going to come in clouds of glory. Well, I promised I would stop, and I'm going to stop now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, and you do good. Teach us your statutes. I pray, Lord, that this study has been edifying to your people. I pray that it has in some way honored you. May we be those who are not dismayed by the mocking that comes to those of us who believe that you do supernatural things, that you are a God who predicts the future because you are a God of the future. And we need not doubt. We need not worry about the skepticism. We can trust in your word. Let us be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, that no matter what changes may come in laws and rulers and times and seasons, that we can move forward knowing that you have it all under control and that there is a kingdom that will come and will be established forever, ruled by your Son, when all these wicked kingdoms will be put down. And we thank you that we are beneficiaries of that kingdom, knowing the truth of it. Lord, I pray that anyone who's, as of yet, been rebellious at heart and stubbornly refusing to repent of that sin that they cling to, desiring the pleasures of the flesh more than the glories of your Son. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work on their hearts so they might, with awe and wonder and repentance, come to you through Christ and therefore receive entrance into the kingdom, which is forgiveness of sins and then assurance of receiving the eternal reward with you, the Son, and the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you be with us tonight as we go. May you give us boldness in our witness and diligence in our study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.